Good morning, church. So good to see everybody here today. Go ahead and open in your Bible this morning to Judges chapter 7. Judges 7. So, as you may know, hopefully you know by now, we're going through our Courageous Faith series. And today we're going to be looking at the narrative of Gideon. And Gideon is a wonderful story. It's a challenging narrative when we take a look at it, because Gideon is one of those situations where we look at it and we find out that less is more when it comes to serving the Lord. And it's a difficult concept to grasp. It really is, because typically when we think of serving the Lord, when we think of trying to accomplish a task or accomplish something for Him, we come to it with the mindset of, I need as many people, as many resources, I need as much as I can possibly have in order to make sure that I get done what I need to get done. And what the issue becomes with that is we end up trusting more in the resources that we bring to a task than in the one who gave us that task. And we find that clearly demonstrated in the life of Gideon in this passage. So before we dive into our text this morning, I want to just do a real quick kind of backstory of how we got to where we are in Judges 7. If you are familiar with the book of Judges, Pastor Jonathan has actually been preaching through the book of Judges on Sunday nights. So if you want to learn a little bit more, come out and listen to him on Sunday night. Little plug for you there, brother. But the book of Judges is really a book of cycles. It is a book of six cycles, and the cycles are pretty much all the exact same thing. You have the people of Israel honoring the Lord and serving the Lord and doing exactly what he has called them to do. And then a couple of generations go by. And as those generations go by, they begin to put away serving the Lord, and they begin to adopt the false gods of the pagans who live around them, who live in their land, and they turn away from the Lord. And as they continue to turn away from the Lord then brings judgment. And he brings judgment in the form of a foreign nation coming and oppressing Israel. And this will happen for several years. And then eventually, after a few years go by, the people of Israel realize their mistake and then repent and call upon the Lord to save them. God, being gracious and merciful as he is, answers this prayer. And he raises up a judge or a deliverer to lead the people to victory over their oppressors. And then the people are happy, they're ecstatic, and they begin to serve and worship the Lord again, only to repeat the cycle all over again. And when we get to Judges chapter 6, we are introduced to an individual named Gideon. And Gideon comes on the stage, comes on the scene, when Israel is being oppressed by a group of people known as the Midianites. Now, the Midianites were nomadic desert dwellers. They didn't have cities, they didn't have any specific borders or anything like that. They just kind of went from place to place, from people to people, and their entire structure was they would go in to establish cities, raise them to the ground, take all of their crops, and use it to feed their own people. And that's what they have been doing at this point for 7 years to Israel. Israel began to worship the false god Baal, and as they began to worship Baal, God allowed the Midianites to come in and begin to oppress Israel. And after 7 years, Israel finally repents and they call upon the Lord to save them. And so God finds an individual by the name of Gideon. And he calls Gideon to lead an assault against the Midianites. Now, Gideon's an interesting choice. If you were to read very many commentaries or very many explanations of Judges 6 through 8, you would find that most commentators refer to Gideon as a bit of a coward. He was afraid of his own shadow. He was afraid of everything. He would not be your first choice to charge headlong into combat. But he was the one that God chose. And when we first meet Gideon, he's actually found inside of a wine press threshing wheat. That's ridiculous. If you know anything about threshing wheat or a wine press, so wine presses in that day were actually big wells, essentially. They were big holes dug into the ground, and they would have mud bricks and stuff kind of, it would look just like a well. And that would be what they would use to actually create wine and all that. They'd smash the grapes in those and all that kind of stuff. Well, Gideon is inside of that, and he's trying to thresh wheat. Now, threshing wheat meant that you took a pitchfork and you would take a big scoop of wheat and you would toss it into the air. And the weight of the seeds and everything that you wanted to keep would fall right back down to the ground, but the wind would blow the stalks away. So the wind takes away the bad and the good falls down to the ground at your feet. That was how they would thresh wheat in that time. Well, he's trying to do this inside a wine press underground. You see the dilemma here. The reason that he's doing this is because it's harvest time, and the Midianites always came to attack at harvest time because that's when the food would be there. So he's actually doing this to try and hide from the Midianites. He's hiding himself and hiding his wheat so that nobody sees it and comes to take it. So he's not the bravest soul in the world, but he is the one that God has chosen to lead the people of Israel to victory over the Midianites. And so what we're going to see this morning are just, I have three observations that I wanted to make about Gideon and about what it means to courageously serve the Lord. So look with me at chapter 7. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. It says, then Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, really cool name. I love it, Jerubbabel. It's a fun thing to say. So Jerubbabel and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And any one of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set him by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his house. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So Gideon ends up kind of making a bit of a name for himself because his father, also falling into pagan practices, his father had built an altar to the false god Baal at his house. And God told Gideon, I want you to go and I want you to destroy that altar. And Gideon, being the scaredy cat that he was, he did this under the cover of night. And the Bible specifically says he did it at night because he was afraid of anybody seeing him do it. So he does it at night. He destroys the altar to Baal and he creates a new altar to the Lord. And everybody wakes up the next morning and everybody says, well, who did this? What happened? Who's done this? And then Gideon's kind of like hiding out in the back and he just kind of goes, I did. And then he gets the new name Jerubbabel, which means like destroyer of Baal or something like that. I can't remember, but that's essentially what it means. So he gets his new name and he kind of creates a name for himself as he does this, kind of inadvertently creating a name for himself. And so he then blows his trumpet to call more people to himself. Riders go out and they're assembling their army. They're getting the Israelites together. We're going to stand up to the Midianites. We're going to go to war with them. This is going to be great. We're going to take our land back. And they assemble 32,000 soldiers. Now, that's not a shabby fighting force. The issue is They're 32,000 going up a force of 130,000. They're a little bit outnumbered. Because the Midianites, upon hearing everything that had happened with Gideon and the destruction of the altar, they actually send an army, and they send their army. They send the army of the Amalekites as well, who were another nomadic tribe. They all go into Israel, either because it's harvest time and they're just there to do what they normally do at harvest time, or because they heard rumor that there was going to be a rebellion of the Israelites and they went to stop it. But either way, there are now approximately 130,000 enemy soldiers encamped in the valley below Gideon and his army. And where Gideon and his army are located, you can think of it as the mountains here, the valleys here. Gideon and his forces are actually looking down the valley into where the enemy is encamped. So Gideon is actually able to stand there with his 32,000 men. He's able to look down and see this huge force that he is expected to lead an assault against. And as Gideon is looking down at all of this, God comes to Gideon and says, Gideon, we have a problem. And I imagine Gideon looking back at God and saying, you are absolutely right, we have a problem. Do you see this? We are so outnumbered here. There is no way we could possibly win against those guys. And God says, you're absolutely right. We got to get rid of some of these guys. Say, what? We got to do what? God says, Gideon, this is what I want you to do. I want you to just ask a simple question. Gather the soldiers together, gather everybody together. I want you to ask a very simple question. Are any of you afraid? And if you are, you can go home. And I imagine Gideon asking that question and kind of standing back and saying, I'm afraid too. Can I go home? But he asked the question, and 22,000 of them are afraid, and so they're released and allowed to go home. And then God says, still too much. Still too many. You got 10,000? Nah, that ain't going to do it. That's just not right. So let's do this. Take everybody over to the river. And this river, this location, it's still there today. It's very interesting. You could actually travel to Israel today, and you could go and find this exact spot where Gideon and his men are encamped. The same river, everything like that is still there to this day. And so they go to this river, this creek that is running down the mountain, and God says, anyone who drinks out of the creek like a dog, so like puts their face in it and laps it up like that, send them home. Anybody who kneels down and puts the water in their hand and drinks the water from their hand, those are the ones you're going to keep. And I know what you're thinking. What's the significance here? Because there's got to be a significance to why that group and not another. Well, I'm glad you asked. There's many theories. One of the theories is that the people who knelt down and drank out of the creek with their face in it like a dog, those are the ones who were not very watchful. They weren't really paying attention to their surroundings. So the ones who knelt down and drank out of their hand, they were able to continue looking around. They were able to keep guard, keep watch on what was going on. So those are the ones, the faithful, watchful ones, those are the ones that God wanted to keep. That's possible. Personally, I don't think that really correlates due to the fact that they're on top of the mountain, the enemy is in the valley. If anybody was going to come up and check on them, they'd be able to see because, you know, they're above them. It doesn't really make sense to have a bunch of people standing guard and watching at that point because you can clearly see where all of the enemy soldiers are. So that just doesn't really correlate with me. But then there's also the thought that the people who just fall down on their knees and they put their faces in the water, they're weaker than the other people because they were just so desperate for water. They were so thirsty, they couldn't go another step. So they just fall on their faces to drink out of the river. Whereas the other people, they're much more hardy. The lack of water, the lack of food, it doesn't hurt them as much, which is why they're able to just kind of stand back and just take a little bit at a time. That could be true as well, but I struggle to kind of see that one being real because the whole purpose of this is God is creating the weakest force possible to show just how powerful he is. The whole point of this is God is showing how good he is, how powerful he is, how he can establish his dominance, his power over absolutely anything. This is all about the power, the provision, the sovereignty of God. That's what all of this is about. So why would God care if they were strong soldiers or weak soldiers? I don't think he does. So Pastor Brian, what's the answer? Why do they do it this way? I don't know. I really don't. I don't know that there is a significance to it beyond simply whittling the force down to as few men as possible. I think that's really the only significance here, is more people drank it one way than another, so those were the ones who had to stay. But anyway, after all of this, so now we're down to 300 men. 300. And they're going to go up against a force of 130,000. You see, here's what I want us to see here, church. When we're talking about courageous faith, when we're going to live courageously for the Lord, we have to understand a fundamental truth. Our resources are insufficient. What we bring to the table in serving the Lord is not nearly as important as what God brings to the table. Because understand, what does God call us to do? He calls us to serve him. He calls us to do his work. He's not calling us to do his work, and we've got to figure out how to accomplish it with whatever means we have at our disposal. He's calling us to do his work, and he will supply whatever the need may be. See, I don't think any of us, when we're looking at this narrative, when we see the predicament that Gideon and the Israelites are in, I don't think any of us look at this and think that his resources are sufficient. Doesn't matter how you look at it. But you see, most of us would look at this and say, 130,000 versus 32,000. Yeah, what Gideon's got is really insufficient. You see, God looks at this and says it's insufficient as well, but he says it's insufficient for a different reason. You see, there's always the possibility, there's always the trap that we gain resources to the point that we put more faith and trust in the resources we have than in the Lord. And you see, that's what Gideon was doing. Yes, he knew that he was in dire straits. He knew that 32,000 was not going to be enough. But understand, he was still putting a whole lot of faith and trust in those 32,000. He didn't see any way possible to move forward. He didn't see any way possible to actually do what God wanted him to do with only 32,000, so he was wanting more. And what God was doing was revealing to him, you don't need anything except for me. And sometimes, church, we need to be reminded of that. Because how often do we think of it as, you know, we're a church, we're here to preach the gospel, we're here to reach our neighbors, we're here to reach the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We want to see people saved. We want to see people discipled. We want to see that happen because that's what God has put us here to do. We want to see that. But God, how are we supposed to do that? I mean, look around. We don't have thousands and thousands of people here. We live in a community of literally tens of thousands of people. And this is what we are. How is it going to be possible, God, to go out and truly accomplish what you've put us here to do when there are so many people out there and we are so few? We look at sharing the gospel. We look at going into the neighborhoods. We look at going out amongst our community with the gospel. We look at it as a daunting task because there's so many people out there and we have so few to send. And so what do we think? We think it would be possible, but we have to have more first. It'd be possible, but we need more people. It'd be possible, but we need bigger events. It'd be possible, but we need more money. It'd be possible, but we need more resources. It'd be possible, it'd be possible, it'd be possible, but we need. And we're looking at it all wrong. Because the truth is, the only thing that we need to accomplish what God has put us here to do is we need the gospel and we need our mouths. That's all we need. We just need to go out there and do it. Why? Because God is the one who's doing the work. God is the one who's providing the resources. God is the one who's going to provide every single need to accomplish his task. We just have to show up. And unfortunately, what so many of us have fallen into the trap of is we've fallen into that trap. We've fallen into that mindset. I could serve God so much better if I just had this. I could serve God so much more efficiently if I just had this. And the truth is, the resources we're looking for are insufficient. Because anything that we are putting our faith and our trust in to accomplish the work of God that is not God himself, it is insufficient. And Gideon is being shown this by taking that force, that 32,000 man fighting force that he was so putting his faith and trust in, knowing it wasn't going to work, knowing that they would fail, but he was still counting on them. God had to show him how insufficient that was by actually just taking it away. And so God takes it away. And then we come to our second truth that we're going to look at. Look at verse 9. That same night, the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you're afraid to go down to the camp with Purah your servant. And you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." Then he went down with Purah his servant to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat." And his comrade answered, "This is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all of the camp." As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets in the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." So now that his 32,000 man fighting force has been reduced to a measly 300, Gideon, being the frightened person that he is, probably doesn't have a whole lot of confidence at this point. Because that fighting force, even though it was weak, even though it was insufficient, he was really counting on it. And now it's gone because God sent everybody home. So now he's definitely scared. He's terrified. And he's wondering, how is this even going to be possible? And so God gives him reason to take strength. He gives him reason to take courage. He gives him reason to have confidence in God. And that, church, is the second truth that I want us to see here. When it comes to serving the Lord, just have confidence in God. We don't have to have confidence in ourselves. We don't have to have confidence in what's around us. We only have to have confidence in the Lord. Trust that he is greater. Trust that he is better. Trust that he is sufficient. When he says to go and do something because he will be with us, know that that's true. Don't doubt it. Don't question it. Know that it's true. And he gives Gideon reason to hope here. He says, "Gideon, I know you're scared. So I'm going to do you a favor. Go down into the Midian camp, and I'm going to show you that I have delivered them into your hand." He says, "If you're scared, you can take Purah, your servant." And so what does Gideon do? He takes Purah, his servant, because he's scared. And it's really very funny because Purah is actually a name. It's a word that means foliage. So you can think, basically, he's a bush. And if you remember, You remember those cartoons where like the Wile E. Coyote was trying to sneak up on the Roadrunner and he'd hide in the bush and he'd tiptoe over, and if the Roadrunner looked over, he'd drop and just pretend to be a bush. And then he'd try to sneak up again. That's essentially what's being described here. Pura is Gideon's bush. Gideon is hiding behind Pura to get over to the Midianite camp, and he's dropping behind the bush if anybody looks at him. That's what's being described here. And so he gets down to the Midianite camp, and when he finally gets down there, he hears exactly what the Lord wanted him to hear. Some of the guards are talking to each other, and one of the guards mentions, he says, "I had a dream, and it was a really weird dream. I dreamed that a barley cake came rolling out of the hills, and it completely flipped our camp. It flipped our tent upside down." Dude, what do you think it means? I think we're in trouble. I think God's given us over to Gideon. I think that we're going to die. And so Gideon overhears this conversation, and what does Gideon do? He does exactly what you're supposed to do in that type of situation. He worships. Understand, the word worship that is used here, it doesn't mean that Gideon sang a song. It doesn't mean that Gideon read some scripture. It literally means that Gideon heard what was said, and he fell prostrate onto the ground and gave God praise and honor and glory for what he had just heard. So essentially, Gideon's standing there, he's listening, he hears what happens, and then he just falls on his knees and he begins to just praise and worship the Lord, because God has shown you can have confidence in me, you can trust in me, because everything that I've told you I'm going to do, it's already done. You don't have to worry. You don't have to fear. It's already done. God always provides everything that is needed. He gives us the tools. He gives us the time. He gives us the place. He gives us everything that we would possibly need to serve him, to honor him. We just have to be obedient and do it. There's a individual named George Mueller. I've mentioned him several times over the years, and so you might be familiar with him by now. But George Mueller was an evangelist in England during the 1800s, and he's most well known for having started orphanages and schools for orphans in England. And what's really amazing about this individual, if you ever get the chance to read his biography, I highly encourage you to do it. It's a very good read. One of the most amazing things about him is he started all of these orphanages, and through his life, he helped raise and provide for over 10,000 orphans. He started over 117 schools. He did all of this stuff, and he did it all without ever asking for a single thing from any person. He never asked for anything from anyone. If there was a need that came up, he didn't let anybody know. He didn't mention it. The only thing that he ever did was pray. That was all he ever did. For something like 70 years, anytime there was a need, anytime something came up with an individual, with a family, with an orphanage, with a building, with whatever the case may be, anytime a situation arose, he simply went to the Lord in prayer and prayed for God to provide what was needed. And for 70 years, not a single one of his prayers ever went unanswered. Everything that was ever needed was provided. And there are so many instances, there are so many illustrations to choose from, but one that just kind of sticks out to me. So one day, he was in his late 60s, and he was traveling from England over to Canada. He had something that he was doing in Canada. I can't remember what it was, but he was going to Canada. And he had to be there by a certain time, and a very heavy fog came across the ocean to the point that the captain of the ship said, "We have to slow down. There's no way we're going to make it there in time. You're just going to have to miss whatever it is that you're going there for." And so Mueller hears this, and he goes into the captain's cabin, and he sits down, and he prays a 12-second prayer. He simply prays for the Lord to lift the fog, and he stands up, smiles. And the captain sees this and is thinking, "Okay, well, I guess I'll pray too." And the captain sat down to pray. And Mueller stops and says, no, you don't need to do that. He said, well, you did. Shouldn't I pray too? And Mueller said, no, you don't need to do that because I've been praying to my God for 50 years and he's already taken care of it. And sure enough, the fog lifted. Mueller made it to where he was going to go in plenty of time. But you see, that's the type of faith that we're describing here. That's what is being described in this moment for Gideon. He came to that point. He came to that realization. It's not about me. It's not about what I bring to the table. It's all about God. And when he finally got that, when he finally understood that, he was ready. Nothing has changed about the situation. It's still 130,000, and his 300 are now armed with torches and trumpets. There's not a sword in sight. They are armed with torches and trumpets. And Gideon is ready. He goes back to his camp. He says, okay, guys, God's got this. God's going to do it. God's going to win the battle for us. We have nothing to fear. We are ready. Get your stuff. Let's split up into our groups, and let's get out there and do this. We laugh at that, but you see, that's exactly what God wants us to do. That's exactly how he wants us to respond to him. That's exactly how we should respond to him. When he says, I want you to go out with the gospel. When he says, I want you to go talk to your neighbor. I want you to go talk to your coworker. I want you to go provide this need for this family. When he says that he wants us to do those things, our response is not to be, but God, how's that going to work? How am I going to do that? How are you going to do that? The response is, yes, God, because you've already won the day, so that's what I'm going to do. And Gideon finally understands that. And once he understood that, once he finally put his confidence, when he finally put his trust in the Lord and not in anything else, that's when we see courageous faith clearly played out. Look at verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Bethshittah towards Zerah, as far as the border of Abel-Meloah and by Tabath. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and capture the waters against them as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and also the Jordan. And they captured the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. Then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. So if you'll imagine exactly what is happening here. So Gideon split his 300 men up into three companies of 100 men. So Gideon takes one, and they essentially kind of spread themselves around the top of the valley. So they're spread out around the top of the valley, looking down to where the enemy is encamped. And Gideon blows his trumpet, and once he blows his trumpet, then all of the torches come out, they're all lit up, and all of the trumpets come out, and all of the trumpets are sounded. And it sparks so much fear into the hearts of the Midianites and the Amalekites that they begin to kill each other. You see, the reason that this is, so understand, ancient warfare was something that was done during the day. Very, 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 very few major military engagements in the ancient world took place at night. And you can understand why that is, because if you're carrying swords and spears and swinging around wildly, it's probably a good idea to know what you're swinging at. So most battles, most engagements occurred only during the day. Now, on the rare occasion that it did take place at night, there were certain ways that armies would go about doing it. There would be torches involved, But the problem is you had to limit who you gave a torch to. Because if you give a soldier a torch, that means that soldier can no longer carry either a sword or a shield. So that soldier can, at that point, either not defend themselves or they can't attack. So they're kind of a useless person on the battlefield except for holding up the light. So most armies, if they were going to do a night battle, they would only do one torch for approximately every 100 soldiers. And then the trumpets. Trumpets were a very, very important tool on ancient battlefields because they did not have communication devices. They had to communicate with each other through trumpet sounds or through drums or through anything like that to kind of signal what the response was for that particular unit. So, again, they had to be very careful about how many trumpets they gave out and who they gave them to, because you could not just give as many as you wanted to every single person, because, again, to do that, you're taking away either a sword or a shield. So when the Midianites and the Amalekites are in this valley, it's night, it's pitch black, they can't see anything, and all of a sudden they hear 300 trumpets, and they see 300 torches light up along the valley edge. Their assumption is not there's 300 people up there. Their assumption is that's a force of like 300,000. And so they freak because they believe that they are so heavily outnumbered and they've been ambushed. And so they come storming out of their tents. And because they're different people groups, they speak different languages, they don't really know each other, they come out and they just begin killing each other. And Gideon and his 300 men are just kind of standing up at the top watching like, whoa. See, this is one of the clearest depictions of God bringing victory that there is. I mean, there are plenty of instances of God bringing victory, but I would struggle to come up with a more clear-cut example of it than Gideon and his 300 men actually annihilating 130,000 enemy soldiers. But that's exactly what happened. And why did it happen? Because God was in control. Because God was the resource. It wasn't because Gideon was the smartest. It wasn't because he was the toughest. It wasn't because they were the most well-trained. It wasn't because they had the jump on them. It wasn't because of any of that. The only reason that Gideon and his men won that battle was because God made it so. It's the only reason. And once Gideon finally came to the point where he no longer was putting his faith and his trust in what he was bringing to the fight, we see one of the most perfect examples of courageous faith in all of Scripture. A man who, at the start of all of this, was living in complete and total fear, afraid of his own shadow. That man ended up becoming a person of courage who led God's people to do this. And it's because he finally stopped trusting in his own resources, he stopped trusting in himself, and he started trusting in God. And so the question for us this morning is, what are we putting our faith and trust in? Because if we're going to be people of courageous faith, there is only one place that we will have that faith. There's only one place that it comes from, and it is from the Almighty God, our Heavenly Father. That is the only place that it comes from. It's not going to come from anything else. And if we're putting our faith and our trust in anything else, whether it be our bank accounts or our cars or our jobs or our families or you name it, fill in the blank with whatever you want, whatever we are putting our faith and trust in that is not God, it is insufficient. It does not matter how much of it you have. If you're putting your faith and trust in that and not in God, it is insufficient, and you will never have enough. God is the only one who is sufficient. He's the only one who always brings exactly what is needed, who always provides exactly what is needed, exactly when it is needed. And you may be thinking, I'm not really sure what that is. The easiest way to answer this question, what am I putting my faith and trust in? Answer this question. If God were to tell me to get rid of everything in my life, what's the one thing that I wouldn't be able to do? What would that be? The answer to that question is what you're putting your faith and your trust in. Because that's exactly what God does to Gideon. Gideon has his 32,000 men, and yes, it's insufficient. Yes, it can't win the day. But that's what Gideon is putting his hopes in. He's told, I want you to go to war, and I want you to go fight these 130,000 Midianites. Gideon looks at his soldier corps of 32,000 people and says, I don't know how we're going to do this. He put all of his hope and all of his faith and all of his trust in his resources. And it wasn't until God took those resources away that Gideon finally put his faith and trust where it belonged. And the truth is, had Gideon fought that battle in any other way, he would have lost. There's absolutely no way he would have won. The only reason that he won, the only way that it was ever remotely possible for him to win, was for God to take control. So, church, if we're going to be people of courageous faith, we have to actually start by putting that faith in God and in him alone, not in anything else. You know what you have to do this morning, and the altar is open for us. So whatever you are putting your faith and your trust in, whatever you are clinging to, whatever you are hoping in, understand that you can come and you can lay it down at the altar right now. But it can't be done in just a word. It can't be done based on principle. It has to be something that you truly relinquish. You have to truly let go of whatever it is you're hoping in, whatever it is you're trusting in, and replace it with the Lord. So the altar is open for us this morning, church. Lay down whatever it is that you need to lay down. And allow God to move, allow him to work, allow him to show you that you can have complete and total confidence in him and in him alone. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this narrative that we went through this morning. Thank you for Gideon. Thank you for the example that we have in him. Father, thank you for showing, not just in Gideon's life, not just in the lives of those that we have been looking at on Sunday morning, but God, even in our own life, in our daily life, thank you for showing that you are faithful, that you are gracious, that you are merciful, that you provide each and every need that we have, that we can have complete and total confidence in you and in nothing else, because you are enough. So Father, would you please give us that courage, give us that boldness, allow us to lay down whatever it is that we're hoping in, that we're trusting in. Allow us to lay it down at the altar so that we can cling completely and totally and solely to you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.